This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Well, apparently it's the 8th of December today, which I'm sure yesterday was much, much earlier in the year. 2019 has been very fast. We had a second child in January, which apparently writes out pretty much 2019. And yeah, it's the 8th of December, which means Christmas is imminent. I believe it's 2.5 weeks to go. And we're starting our Christmas series today on the good news. And when I think of kind of Christmas time, I mean, we're in church, so I obviously think of Jesus and the manger and salvation and all that stuff that I'm supposed to think of. But, you know, I also think of like lots of presents, lots of food, lots of driving. I've been to 6 locations, not including the house I started from on Christmas Day before. I've been stuck in freeway traffic for an excess of 3 hours getting from Sydney to the coast or Wollongong to Sydney on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, Boxing Day, New Year's Eve, New Year's Day on different years. I've done Christmases where my siblings were sick. I think it was chickenpox, so we went nowhere but the waterfront. I was fine, so they ruined that Christmas. And I've also gone to the other side of my family where kind of I'm the only one from the coast who goes, and normally everyone will have a glass of wine with lunch or something, and I was like, well, I'll have a beer and fit in, and no one else had anything to drink, and I bumped the beer with my elbow all across my nan's lunch, so I ruined that one. And Christmas is really about family, isn't it, really, like in terms of our day-to-day and where we end up. And so I thought in the spirit of that this morning as we start our Christmas series is that we talk about the church being a family, and if you look at linguistically, like the ecclesia as referred to in the Old Testament was the family of God, and we kind of lose that with the German Reformation and the Deutschmar and the word for church, which means a building, and we kind of lose a little bit of that in translation, but we're the family of God. But then we talk about how a third of us have only started coming in the last 5 years, so do we actually know each other overly well? For those of you who are in that category, I mean, I've had, my wife has had both of our children in that time. And so every time I set foot on this stage lately, I feel like I cry. And I apologize for that, I suppose. But before kids, I didn't. And I cry now because I'm more emotional in who I am, not because my children make me weep. I just realized how that came across. I went, hang on. That's not quite right. Personal growth. So I want to play a little game, which is just a simple trivia thing. It's hands up, or you can stand up if you're super brave. I had to make sure I phrased that so I didn't sound like I was from Saw as well, because that's how I've been hearing it when I've been preparing. We're just going to do a couple of questions. Who here is left-handed? You can put your hand up. Be brave. Oh, did you all do it right too? Yes. Everyone put their left hand up. Quite often you ask that and people go, yeah, I'm left-handed. And frauds. Yeah, everyone was left-handed through and through. Born on the coast? Good, good. Sydney? Make sure you look around. You don't have to just look at me. My hand's up, but I was born on the coast. I'm just making sure people feel comfortable. Interstate? So that includes New Zealand. And international, which therefore can't include New Zealand. Lovely. So look around, like look and see where people are, what's going on. Because I only have one answer to each of these, so I'm no fun. Who would rather, so go to the moon or go to Mars? This is my thing. Moon? You've only got a split second to think about this. This is gut instinct. Moon. Mars? I'd pick Mars. I want to see the storm the size of bigger than our planet. Looks hectic. Oh, that's Jupiter. I don't know where I'd go. Never. 2 kids, no sleep. Last time I preached, I mentioned that I'd found this worship set that turns out went for 3.5 hours, and I started at 9 o'clock, so I went to bed at 12:30 last time the night before I preached. This time it was only 11 o'clock. I found this 2-hour set from Bethel, and it was just—it's how I finish my prep. It's what I kind of need. I need to engage in worship to anchor it in, but it means that I cut a little bit loose at the start of my sermon. But would you rather be the smartest person or the funniest person in the room? Smartest? Good, I like you. Funniest? I like you too. Who is the funniest in the room? Who reckons they're the funniest? Yeah? Excellent. We win. Only one person put their hand up. Perfect. So we know how to engage in this little game. All right, let's go a little bit more spiritual, deep, emotional, sort of. Five love languages. Read the book, heard the thoughts, knows the concept. So we read or will we accept or thank you, Neil. That we would express and receive love in certain ways. So five different categories that they would talk about. So those who know the concept, gifts. Who is a gifts person? Lovely. Super, I have no gifts. Quality time. Raise high. Make sure your husbands can see, ladies. Words of encouragement. Keep your hands up. People who don't have hands up now, feel free to write an encouragement card to any of these people that you know. I'm serious. We're blessing each other before we hit the scriptures today. What's another one? I've forgotten. Physical touch? What a silly... Yeah, anyway. And my favourite, acts of service? Yes. Come to the dark side. Acts of service. So for me, when I did that test and when I talk to anyone who knows me, it's like there's acts of service and don't bother with four other options. It's the only one I kind of understand. Now, men, please make sure you're paying attention then. I'm not going to go through the list again, but your wives answered to those. You now have a slightly greater insight or a fresher reminder of it. Use it well. Do what you need to do. Other than that, in church circles, we talk about Myers-Briggs, INFJs, and all those kinds of acronyms. They all seem a bit weird, and they have like 16 matrices, and it's like, what animal features that, or what person in history features that? I'm not going to tell you who I was, because it's confronting. These days, the young people, Enneagram, I believe, is kind of a current church thing. I don't know much about it, other than I'm a type 1, balanced, 2, 7 wings, whatever the heck that means, but... If you look at what number one means, it means that you're a logical, analytical thinker, which I didn't need a test to tell me that, but that's kind of what we are. We use those things, don't we? We use those things to kind of understand ourselves better. In Christian circles, we often talk about... Sorry, I've got tiny ears, so this really annoys me. But I love preaching with a headset, so my hands are free. We discuss favourite books, favourite passages, things like that, like I love this verse or I love that verse, and everyone who's not a church, he's like, that's really weird. And everyone who is a churchy pretends that it's not too weird. So we're not going to ask that one, but have you thought about like your favourite person, personality in the scriptures? Like Abraham or... Hang on. I knew you were going to do it. And I wrote in here, then forgot, because I'm not quite there. So I was going to give an example. Peter or Abraham, men of faith. Samson, strong, brave, relatively flawed. Esther, before the king, all those sorts of people. I worked out who I liked, I'll tell you in a minute. And then I've written, no judgment on your choice, feel free to yell it out. Jesus did away with the judgment, but he is not allowed to be the answer in this instance. Beat me. Beat me by two sentences. Would anyone like to call out their favourite person in Scripture? Anyone, you may not have thought about this before, that's fine. David? Wonderful. Barnabas? Even better. Well, sorry, that's a poor thing to say. In my heart, I like it because it's less known. That's why it's even better. Anyway, so. Stephen, great. Even better again. Abigail, better again. I'm coming this way. Be prepared on this side of the room. Ruth, lovely. Even better again. Job. Who was that? Was that you, Adam? Was that you? It was Kirli? Oh. I thought it was quite a deep voice, Kirli. Anyone else? Mine's Ezra, and it's kind of tied with Nehemiah because they're so entwined, but I like that they're like these not expected heroes. I like that they stand up for what they believe in despite the Babylonian kind of rulers saying you can't do this, and then they kind of let them do it, and then when they're doing it, like the people in their camp and the people outside their camp are like, you're not going to pull this off, and they pull it off, and it's awesome. And then in Nehemiah 8, which is the first text I ever had to kind of exegete for Pastor Craig in our internship, was... they open the word and Ezra explains to the people what the scriptures say and the people just fall down in awestruck worship. And based off my introduction, I don't think that'll probably quite happen today. It's not the tone of where we're at, but feel free. If you need to fall down face first, you have my permission. I hate introductions to sermons. What about someone you would talk to through eternity? Now, I'm going to really mess with your head for a minute, because if we have an eternal amount of time, we can talk to everyone for an eternal period of time. So you can pick anyone and you can talk to them forever, which enjoy when you get home and ponder that for a minute. But if you hypothesize that we can only talk to someone for a little while in eternity a whole, which, whatever, who would it be? You can't pick everyone. I'd pick Paul. He's brilliant. Great mind. Poetic. Concise. Not really, but deep thinking. Brilliant. Brilliant. You don't have to answer that one. Just sit there and think about eternity for a little bit and you won't hear what I say. It will blow your mind. Probably forever. And as I was preparing over the past week, and believe it or not, I did prepare. We're reading from Luke this morning, and for literally a decade, I have been telling young people or Bible studies or people at work when somehow it came up, where should I read in the Bible? And I don't think they ever did it, but that's okay. Is I would start with Luke as the gospel I would pick, written by a Gentile, kind of for Gentiles, a bit more accessible. And then it leads into Acts, which shows you the church in full action, kind of as it's meant to be. And then having that familiarity of writing style just makes things a bit easier to step into. But as I was preparing and kind of going through it, I was like, if I could write like anyone from the scriptures, I'd write like Luke. He just does it so perfectly. And I realized as I was just looking in Luke chapter 1, I didn't go too far beyond because the sermon's long enough as it is, but there are so many concepts and so many beliefs that I have that have come from this book. So it's quite a privilege to be preaching from it. So I don't think I've spoken from Luke before. I mean, I may have, but I don't remember it. So this morning we're looking at Christmas season in the book of Luke, before Jesus, that there is good news. He ties into the good news, of course, because if Jesus isn't in the sermon, then we've kind of missed the whole point, in my opinion. If we don't need him to be present, to be part of the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, I've failed in my job for you this morning. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to, I think it's 25. I took out the verses in the bit that I wrote so I don't get distracted by all the superscript. So I'm going to pray and then we will jump in. Father God, it is a privilege to be here this morning, and I thank you that we could make it. I just pray for our friends up on the mountain in various parts of Mangrove and Somersby and Kohanura that you would keep them and their families safe. We pray for protection over their properties and everything that entails, Lord, and we thank you for wonderful, wonderful emergency services who are doing such a killer job across the state at the moment. And we pray for rest for them. We pray for changing of weather patterns that aren't expected, Lord, that would make fighting these fires achievable. Everyone's saying that without rain, we can't stop them. It's a waiting game. And so, Lord, we just pray for that. Like, the severity is huge, you know this, but smoke reaching New Zealand blows my mind. And Father, as we come together this morning, I pray that you would somehow make my words clear and concise. I pray that you would open our eyes to who you are more clearly than we may have in a little while. And Father, I pray that through this story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and the birth of John, that you would be raised high. Amen. So we're going to jump in verse 1 and read it through. I was saying this morning as I came in that my research, my prep for this was really good. And my ability to put that on paper was really bad. And I asked my wife if it was appropriate to improv a sermon. You know, later in Luke it says that from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I was like, can I just bank on that promise? Because I really feel like I'm in that space. I feel like I'm in that zone with this passage. And she said no. It's probably not a faithful stewarding of anything, which it's not. And so I have prepared, but it's 10 pages and I will cull as I go, so don't stress. But it gives us options. It gives us like a choose your own adventure sort of thing. So Bill on the desk has been told I may use a song in the sermon. It may be at this point or at this point, or I may not use it. I have no idea. So we're going to see. So I'm going to walk around carrying a Bible and we're just going to pull it apart. The passage, not the book. It says in verse 1 that many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. I was going to kind of read the whole thing and then break it down after, but I think I've changed my plan. So Luke starts off, this is just the introduction of him and his story. And the way it's written in the original Greek that I cannot read, but researchers tell me that that first four verses is one sentence in Greek that's written really formal, really kind of academically. To give this context an authorship authority. Luke is kind of known as the beloved physician they reference in Colossians chapter 4. He's a doctor by trade, and he's coming out saying, I wasn't there, but I've been a part of this from the beginning. And I've been researching, I've been talking to the people who were there, and what I want to do, Theophilus, the title Most Excellent would imply he's a Roman official of some sort, and the reading I was doing suggested that Luke and Acts may have been part of the defense trial for Paul when he's over in Rome, based off where Acts ends and kind of how it's grouped as well, which I thought was pretty cool. Luke is writing this to provide an orderly account, to provide a start to finish, woe to go to woe, sort of thing. What I love is two things, but it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account. So he's read what everyone else is saying. So he's read Matthew and Mark, most likely from when they reckon these all got written, and he's like, you know, they did a good job, but you need an orderly account. Like, you need someone who knows what's going on, who has this kind of this background, this kind of researchy, academic-y sort of thing. To put it in real context, you know, like Matthew is this slab of Jewish-based text that is great, but for the Gentiles, it's really hard to access. Or Mark, which is kind of Peter's dictation, is just action and scattered, and this happens, then this happens, but that actually happened before, and I'm just going to tell you it as I remember it, and let's just get all the information out there, and Jesus is awesome, which is also great. But Luke's like, if you want to have a certainty about your faith, and you want to have a certainty about what you've heard from the oral traditions, what you've been taught by those around you, you need to have an account that actually has some fact to the faith behind it. Fact behind the faith, sorry. And so I'm going to write this account that gives you some certainty and some surety that what you're hearing is true because of how I've kind of gone about it. Which, I mean, that's just beautiful. Like, his life's work is trying to put down this account of Jesus that he wasn't visibly there for so that other people would be able to believe and have faith and be secure in that. Because you know what happens when you grow up and people kind of ask you, like through your teens and your early 20s, why do you believe in Jesus? And it's like, oh, my parents taught me. So that's great. And thank God you had parents who taught you that. But what happens when you don't agree with the details with your parents? When your Jesus looks a bit different to their Jesus and it kind of doesn't match up? Like, that doesn't work anymore. Or what about it's because it feels right or it makes sense or it's the best. Like, what happens when it's not? When it doesn't feel good or when it's hard or when it's not the best fit or when it doesn't kind of make more sense than any others, like it sometimes doesn't in day-to-day kind of life. Or the most churchy one, like, I had an encounter with the Lord, which, great, I'm glad you did. Like, that's what turns it from kind of cerebral to internal and kind of will sustain you. But what happens when that encounter doesn't happen again for a month or a year or 10 years and you're living on a memory and it's kind of fumes and life is hard? Like, even the good stuff, like, we have two children. Everyone said 1 to 2 kids is easy and you are all liars. Like, the good stuff is still hard. So what about when the hard stuff happens, the bad stuff, and you have this encounter with the Lord that is on its own, and you start to second guess it. Was that real? Was that emotionalism? Was it, you know, you need some certainty of the things you have been taught. And so this is what I've been teaching Bible study for years and years and years, is how do we have an underpinning to our faith that when everything cracks and crumbles, we don't just fall through. We don't push away when the stuff gets hard. So hopefully we'll see a little bit of that in Luke. I mean, it's very early on, the whole book of Luke. Read the rest of Luke tonight, that'll help. But the bit we're going to look at is going to help too. But so when I say, like, facts to the fiction, I mean things like the Pharisees and Jesus' family didn't believe he was the Son of God. Then he dies, which means they're right. Does it not? Son of God can't die. So they're right. And then there are accounts after that where all the family believe in Jesus, and like chunks of the Pharisees believe in him as well as the Son of God. Makes no sense unless there's a resurrection. You know, things like that where you can have a bit more logical consistency to what we think that's not just an emotion. That's what I'm kind of talking about that Luke's getting at here. With me so far? That's the first four verses of 20-something. Dear. So the point of what we're talking about here, though, is John the Baptist being born. He'd been foretold for centuries that he was coming. See? There's three pages and you don't even think I talked about them. It's not stressful. 10 pages is good. John the Baptist. Okay. Continue reading, if you've still got your Bibles with you. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, best name ever for a man. Can be called Zeke, which I think is awesome. If you were going to have a boy, please name them Zechariah, because I'm not allowed to. So please, let me live vicariously. It is one of my favorite names of the Old Testament. And the New Testament, because it's here too. So Zechariah belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Please read between the lines there. She would be a priest if she was a man, and she has status in terms of Luke's valuing of women. We don't often think of it in these times. We don't often see it always written in the scriptures, but the fact that she's not only stated there by name but by heritage shows value. And that's a very, very good thing. It's not in the sermon today, but I am stoked that I read that. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. We'll come back to that because that's also pretty key. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, so there's a stigma despite her high standing. And they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid." Too late. "Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, i.e. he will be a Nazarite like Samson was." That's not written in there, but just so you know. "And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth." That brings up a whole different conversation in our culture today, doesn't it? "Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children." Underline that if you like to. We'll talk about it in a minute. "And the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord," i.e. the Messiah is coming and he is really close. "Zechariah asked the angel, 'How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years.' The angel answered, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time.' Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. 'The Lord has done this for me,' she said. 'In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people.'" That's the rest of it. That's the John story. So we're looking at this concept that God is faithful as a sub-reason, I guess, for why we have good news. So I guess before we go too much further, there is so much to talk about in this. We won't talk about all of it. But I already said kind of Luke's inclusivity of women is key. There's kind of these few little differences between him and the other Gospels. So he's a Gentile. If you read Colossians, it refers to Luke, and then it talks about this group of the circumcised, and Luke's not in it, which confirms the Gentile nature of him. And so in the New Testament, there's lots of books that are written, and Paul writes lots of them. But by word count, Luke writes more. A Gentile, the only non-Jewish author. And now this is assuming that Hebrews is written by not Paul, by the way, if you're wondering. A non-Jew, a non-chosen person that God chose to use. And he has such a big impact. So when he's writing to Gentiles, he highlights their status. He highlights the status of women and children and the social outcasts. He has this focus, because he wants to talk about this orderly account. He wants to be comprehensive. He has 7 references to Jesus praying that aren't accounted for in any other gospel. He uses the word gospel, good news, in a specific Greek form, 10 times in Luke, 15 times in Acts. The other gospels use it once. So he talks about going out and speaking the good news to people. And it's a good thing that we have that. That's a little pause because I forgot what I was saying. This is what happens when I cut pages, isn't it? Oh, no, that was everything. So I forgot what was next. There's nothing next. So Luke has this account that is different. That's kind of where I'm going. And so he wants to keep it concrete. He wants to keep it with this certainty and kind of authenticity. And so he puts a time and a place to it. In the time of Herod, there were these people, Zechariah and Elizabeth. You can look them up. They're from the line of Abijah and they're from the family of Aaron. And you can find out who they are. Like, this is what he's saying to the people listening to this story. This is not just something I made up. Here is a time and a place and a person or people that were part of it. And here's the bit in this section, part 2, that is crazy. He says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, elsewhere in my Bible, I learned that that's impossible. Yeah? This is the point where if we can do that, we don't need Jesus. Because the law can be a perfect access to God if we can achieve it. We just can't achieve it, which is why we need someone else to do it for us. So I did lots of reading because I got to preach on this passage and I don't know how this works. And the 11 commentators, something, there was lots, talk about how the language used is saying that it's not just external observances that they're perfect at. They're talking about an integrity where what they believe and aim for on the inside does match up with what they perform on the outside. Now, I would suggest that that means in the day-to-day that they got things pretty right. The fact that it says that they were blameless is also interesting, but the key of it is that it says both of them were righteous in the sight of God, which is the first part. And it's the same language used of Abraham. So before there was law, before there was do's and don'ts, I guess, or a formalization of that, they were credited righteousness because of their internal dwelling, the same as Abraham. And I would suggest that this sentence actually plays out that because of that, they worked to observe everything perfectly because of it, as a response. And interestingly, again, though, they have the same affliction, I guess, that Abraham had. They couldn't have a kid. And they were both very old. Now, I'm not going to put a number on what very old is because, that could be offensive. I also have a skewed perspective as a physio who works in a hospital. When I come around, I go, oh, I had a young bloke come in today, and people are like, oh, yeah, what's going on? I was like, oh, he was only in his early 70s, and he was kind of doing this. And I use the words young bloke because that's how I feel it is. The point is not the age of these people. The point is that they were no longer biologically able to conceive, and they had probably put away the dream of kids, I would suggest. They've probably been praying for this kid for decades, and it's no longer able to happen. Is that a fair way to put it? Are we happy with that? If I translate and transliterate a little bit on what very old means? I love later on that when Zechariah is talking to Gabriel, he says, I'm very old, and my wife is well along in years. Like, he's honoring his wife to an angel, being like, hey, don't you say anything. She's, you know, we could learn something about that. She's not stubborn, she's determined. She doesn't have a temper, she's just very passionate about what she believes. And Zechariah says it to an angel. It's just something extra, I found it. I see these people as people. Do you get that feeling? Like, I don't see this as words in a book. I feel like these people lived lives and had events occur that we don't quite understand. And so you need to see them as people to be able to really get the depths of everything. So I think of stuff like that. I think of these little, like it's a little bit extra that just fleshes out who Zechariah was, you know. He didn't just kind of observed the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly in this abstracted world, like he applied it to his wife, like he applied it to how he lived day to day. And in a stressful situation, we default to what we kind of most live, like our default, that's his default. Like it's not, yeah, she's old too. Like he is this honoring, faithful guy. And we don't expect then, like we're being set up, we don't expect this honoring, faithful guy to have issues. The same way we don't expect our honoring, faithful pastors to have issues. They should be perfect on the pulpit and off the pulpit. We don't expect, I mean, back in that time, if you had an affliction like this, then it was because you sinned or your family sinned. You know, it wasn't, you know, it was your fault. I think we still think of that a little bit. And yet we see this guy who just over and over and over again displays faithfulness as a response to this God that he serves. I think it's important to highlight that. So we see these two written for all eternity to be known as childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. And so there is this cultural stigma, it is documented for the ages. But we see that they were righteous in the sight of God, that they stayed close. So often when we have these unexpected occurrences, we let it define everything of our relationship with God and everything about who we are. We push away instead of pulling close, sort of thing. You know, like I prayed for my friend to be healed and he did not get healed, therefore God does not heal ever. I prayed for this for years and years and years and I never saw the fruition of it, therefore God does not answer prayers. And we take this kind of black or white, yes or no approach to something that is all sorts of shades. And these people are an example that literally decades they would have prayed for a family. And it didn't happen. They never saw it. They are not expecting an angel to turn up here. We are because we know the story, but they're not. This ship has sailed and the story is over for them. And yet they're still faithful. They still press in when everything in them at some point would have wanted to walk away, I'm sure. And so Zechariah is on duty, his division, and so he gets the job of burning the incense in the temple, and which is kind of cool. It's more cool when you learn that only certain families and certain lineages could do these jobs. And in the time of Jesus, there's about 20,000 priests who fit that bill. So they draw lots, which is like kind of drawing straws. And except if you get the short straw, you win, because that's a good thing. You want to be doing this job. And so for a priest at this time, like once is likely how many times you would get to do this. Once. I can't comprehend that. This didn't used to happen. I already said acts of service is by far my understanding of love, value, whatever. We kind of joke every now and then about like preachers' catchphrases and mannerisms. Like I expect that some of you will be there going, he gestures a lot, and he does. And that's fine. And we, you know, Pastor Craig does this a little bit. I think you've culled it down a little bit. I love watching and you'll think and you do this. And I know a deep moment's coming because it's important. So for me, it's a cue. Like I'm looking for, I'm waiting for that moment. Or we talk about, and I'm sorry that you're here today, mate, but Pastor Phil would talk about grab a chicken and that's going to follow him to eternity. And hope that we remember it then and we will see the wonder and glory of a simple statement that had eternal impact. Pastor Ben would talk about don't stress, it's a process, which is a bit more what we would expect of a pastor. Either way, mine is it's a privilege to serve. And that has been something I have espoused for a long time. I accidentally preached on it once, saying it's not in the Bible, and got like six text messages while I was preaching, saying if you read the NLT translation that Ephesians 3 something says it was a privilege to serve. And I was like, that's the best news ever. And I didn't know it was there. I haven't read from start to finish in the NLT before, so I didn't know that. It was great. And, you know, I believe it is a privilege to serve so much that I want that on epitaphs and tombstones. I want it, like, for me, when I die, I would love to be remembered as a guy who not only thought it was a privilege to serve, but taught and showed that it is. And so when I read this and go, once ever, you get to have this intimate opportunity to serve God, my mind just doesn't get it. And so I try to look at it as how graced are we now that that's not the case, but how hard that must have been for them. He may have never gotten this opportunity. There is probably priests who went through their whole life waiting for that and it never came. And Zechariah gets this moment, and I bet he's determined not to drop the ball. He's probably talked to people who've done it before. He knows the steps. I mean, you light the incense. It's not, you know, it's not the most challenging thing. But he's got this. So what happens is these three priests come, and they go into the temple, and they kind of they prepare the altar. So they sacrifice something already, and they sprinkle the altar and the altar of incense and candlestick. Golden lampstand? Sorry, the candlestick. Sprinkle the altar. I wrote the candlestick. The golden lampstand and the altar of incense. And so one does that, and another one has already prepared. Yeah, so the preparing and the sprinkling. They're the first two. And then the third one is the one who lights the incense. So the other two do their jobs and they leave. And so in the AM service, they kind of do all three of them. And the first two then repeat their duties in the night. But the lighting of the incense is a morning-only thing. Like you come in the morning and you be up early or you miss out, sort of thing. And so when the two come back out, so everyone's kind of been gathered since, so if we go back another step, that's what the priests do. If we go back a step, everyone kind of assembles in the morning before dawn. All the worshippers are gathered, as it says. And they know when those two priests come out that the priest lighting the incense is doing that and praying for them and their family and their nation. And they have this moment where they're waiting and then the priest would come out and he would pray a blessing over them from Numbers and they would respond, praise be to God from everlasting to everlasting. I wrote it somewhere but I can't find it. And that's kind of the ceremony. So when they gather, they all come together and then the Levites would hit a gong called a mezrapah or something. And we use a countdown, but they use a gong. And then they start singing songs together, which is kind of familiar. And then the priests do their bit, which is kind of familiar. And then they would walk out and they would pray, which is kind of familiar. And then they would sing a couple more songs with a few different instruments that we don't use, but open to it. And then that's familiar as well. And then they would leave. Except the problem is that nothing is familiar today because there is an angel that turns up during the prayer. And I can count on zero hands how many times that has happened to me. Zero. Zero. And so in this moment of intense waiting, of intense preparation, Zechariah is praying for the nations and this angel turns up and says, your prayer has been answered. You're going to have a kid. He's like, I'm not praying for a kid. That's you. Man, I'm old and my wife is well along in years. This is not happening. Not because he doesn't believe, I don't think, it's just too good to be true. But he's in there, in this holy moment. This is a stool, but it's about the same sort of size as the altar of incense. And behind it is the curtain to the Holy of Holies, where the high priest goes once a year and all that sort of stuff. And there's the golden lampstand, and then there's the table of showbread. And he's praying. And this is probably too, I don't know, too informal. He's probably spoken to a few people, like, what do I expect? What do I do? He's praying. And I think it probably overwhelms him a little bit.
And for those outside, waiting on a blessing or a confirmation where they're worried their priest has possibly died, it can feel like forever. And he opens his eyes and sees an angel.
And this is not the baby in a nappy thing, or the Nicolas Cage in the City of Angels thing. This is the heavenly being whose opening sentence, once again, his greeting card is, do not be afraid, which implies that Zechariah is afraid. It's not that hard to logic that one out. And so I don't know what it looks like. No idea. No idea. But I find it fascinating that it says he's standing to the right side where the golden lampstand would be, that the light is where the angel is. And he says, I bring you good good news. What's the good news that he brings? Well, you're going to have a son. Do you want to listen to John's CV again, just out of interest? He will be a delight and a joy to his parents. Woohoo! Many will rejoice at his birth. Woohoo! He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Yes! Do you know how many times I've prayed that over my children, that they would be... Maybe I shouldn't be praying that. Maybe I should just pray that they would know the Lord. But I pray that they will be great in the sight of the Lord. That he will be filled with the Holy Spirit before birth. Once again, proving it has nothing to do with what we do. It's to do with what he does. That it's by grace that we receive. Because you're not even born yet. 24 weeks, roughly. 26 weeks, somewhere in there. If you read the next verse after what I'm talking about, it says, in the 6th month Elizabeth was pregnant, and she bumps into Mary, and the baby within her leaps for joy. This Holy Spirit recognizing what's to come. Another sermon. He will bring back, what's that for? He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord. These people who had turned away, who had overcomplicated everything, he would turn them back to himself. He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord. He will go before the Lord. The Messiah is coming in your son's lifetime. This guy that we've been waiting for, this God coming. Since Micah, they've heard nothing. 400 years. Micah 4, verses 5 to 6 is that bit I said to underline that's in the reference that says he will turn the hearts of the children back to their parents. That is the last thing, basically, that God said to them in Micah. And this angel is saying, your son is coming to fulfill it, and he's preparing the way. And he will make a people ready and prepared for the Lord. That's the best news we're going to hear before December 25. That not only is John going to be awesome, and if you look in the Gospels, it says that he will be the least in the kingdom of heaven, but that his coming is showing that Jesus is on his way. And Zeke's like, that's great, but we're too old. Sorry, good idea, but you missed your moment. That's all he hears. He hears that CV. That's what the angel says to him. That's what Gabriel says. And his response is, I don't think so. And I laugh too. Like, I get it, but the dude's old. They don't have IVF. They don't have, they have adoption, but I don't think he was kind of planning on that route. They would have done that by now. And he just says, no, I don't think so. He doesn't hear all the other stuff. He doesn't hear about the promises for Israel. He doesn't hear, you know, what he was praying for. He just hears, you're going to have a son. And he goes, I don't think so. And isn't it interesting that his disbelief or his restriction doesn't stop the promise? God's promise is being fulfilled one way or another. Zechariah, get on board or just watch it happen. But his ability to engage in it is muted by the fact that he's struggling with this point. The same way that when we sin, we think we know better than God, or in this case, the messenger, and it kind of separates us. It doesn't break the promise. It doesn't stop salvation. It doesn't do any of that stuff, but it mutes our ability to engage with God, with the community, with the promise at hand. And it's interesting that he has got the best news now. Like, he believes by the end of this conversation. He's like, yeah, we're having a son. We're going to name him John, which means God is gracious, or he's favored. So our son is favored. It's the male equivalent of our daughter's name, Hannah. We named her Hannah Grace, which means favoured, and then the grace of God, the favour of God. So she is highly favoured. See, I built it into her name that she would remember that she is highly favoured by us and by God, and that we are highly favoured for having her. And so when he says, I get it, great, we'll call him John, let's do it. The angel says, but you won't be able to tell anyone. You have this good news and you cannot speak it. So he comes out eventually. Everyone thinks he's probably died. He comes out and they're like, here comes the blessing. Like, what do you do? You can't tell them anything. And I read this fascinating commentary that I don't want to stick on too long, but I hope it hurts you as much as it hurt me. It says that for many Christians nowadays, this wouldn't be a punishment because they're quite happy to keep quiet about the good news of Jesus as it is. And I don't want to dwell on it, but many Christians these days would not consider it a punishment, as they don't mind keeping quiet about the good news of Jesus anyway. Which makes you think a little bit. But for Zechariah, this would have been a massive challenge. So not only is God faithful to answering their prayer, he's faithful to what he promised in the Old Testament. You know, I didn't close my mouth and stop caring. It's just we had to wait a little while. So where Micah ends, where the Old Testament kind of drops off, the start of the story, like in the orderly account, the comprehensive account by Luke, is we're picking up right where we left off, team. We're going from glory to glory. There's good news all through this. I wrote summaries of every section of the good news and then I forgot to read any of it, so you'll have to trust me. Go back and read it. There's good news everywhere. And then at the end of Zechariah's little time together with the angel, it says, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. And after this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for five months reigned exclusion. So the promise wasn't just, you will have a child. Like, it happened. They had a baby. It wasn't just a thing for show and tell. Like, it's not just, oh yeah, you'll have a kid. It's abstract. And she said, the Lord has done this for me. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. When God calls about a miracle, he wants our involvement in it. It's not just like, sometimes it's sit back and watch and I'll just, we'll do it. But oftentimes it's through people and our engagement. I mean, let's be honest, Zechariah's job was not too onerous. Like, his involvement in this miracle was pretty straightforward. And maybe he'd get promised for another kid, like that, right? Do his job again. Probably not the worst thing in the world. You're all trying not to laugh because we're in church, but I'm going to keep pushing on this. For 5 months, she remained in seclusion. I read one commentary that said it was kind of hiding shame and something. Garbage. She'd been singing it from the rooftops. First 5 months, you don't really show that much anyway, do you, ladies? Like, we can't tell. Blokes can't tell. We've got no idea. And it says in the 6th month, she was out and about and met Mary, and they had a great old time, and their baby, and their not yet baby, or whatever. Were playing and hanging out in the womb and dancing for joy. She didn't care what people thought. She was going away to pray and thank God for this miracle that had happened. And so I wonder, when we look at this as a whole, when we look at God's faithfulness, and when we don't kind of expect it, or we kind of don't see it coming, or it's too late for him to be faithful, I want to ask you kind of, what's your response to that? Because for Zechariah and Elizabeth, they didn't walk away. They didn't push away even. They didn't hold him at arm's length and say, well, you didn't answer our prayer about this. We're not praying about anything ever again. We're not trusting you for that. And that is so easy a mindset to creep in. So I was thinking about how do we end today and kind of let it sit. There's a couple of extra thoughts you can think about that we've already talked about. But we're going to share in communion together, kind of this ultimate sign of God's faithfulness, that the Passover and the redemption and the rescue isn't just for the Israelites out of Egypt in the Old Testament, but it is appropriated into the New Testament through Jesus. We'll do that. While we're sharing that, though, we are going to put a song on. We made the decision just then, for a couple of minutes in the background, that a guy wrote as his response. So he didn't want his circumstance to affect his confession. And the song is this equal parts measure, desperation and declaration. The melody to me is a scream. But the lyrics in the chorus are very simple. And it says, I believe in you, I believe in you, you're the God of miracles. Simple. Simple melody, simple words. And we're going to listen to verse 2 twice at the front of it. And if we go long enough, we'll hear the bridge. But the question I want to ask you is, what is it that you've stopped praying about? Because you're not quite sure if you can anymore. And it could be for a very valid reason, don't get me wrong. And I'm not saying if we pray now it's going to be fixed and genie God will come and you know, I don't want to go down that route. But what I want you to look at is, has the way that process played out, has that affected how you pray? Has that affected how you engage with God? You know, has it made you push a little bit of arm? Can you be more like Zechariah and Elizabeth and step into his presence even when the miracle's not kind of coming in the time frame you were hoping for? And the reason I picked this song is because the guy who wrote it, Chris Chilala, spelled with a Q if you're looking it up later, wrote it after his son was born prematurely and his son died. And he wrote he didn't want his confession to change that God is good and that he works miracles. And so we're not watching Chris sing it, because I can watch that once a year, and that was last night. Watching a different guy named Jeremy sing it, but from the same church, knows the story. And I want you to think about what is it that pushes us away a little bit. You might be close with God at the moment, that's awesome. But there's always something that we're kind of holding back on a little bit. And this guy didn't want his confession to change. He didn't want to shape that God is good and he is love and he is faithful. He didn't want that to change because of a circumstance, no matter how heartbreaking the circumstance, and it is heartbreaking. So we're going to put that in the background while we have communion going, and just something to mull over. You might need to pray about something else. You are more than free to pray for whatever you need to pray for this morning. But I just want you to keep in the front of your mind that our God is faithful, even when it doesn't look like it can be anymore because it's too late. He's still faithful. Thank you for being with us this morning. And Bill, if you can start that playing, that.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.